You know, as we look through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we can find a number of what we might call themes. Nature of God, nature of man, sin, forgiveness, salvation, obedience, eventual eternal reward or punishment, a number of different themes. The one we're going to talk about today, which is a theme that we've found in a lot of various passages, blood. Starting off, at least in terms of a physical substance, entity, etc., kind of look, examine it. First of all, and that'll kind of serve as a foundation as we get going. First of all, we have to recognize that actual material blood, which I suspect we all recognize, is essential, right, for life. Certainly provides, you know, oxygen for our bodies via the lungs, various nutrients that are absorbed from the, you know, small and large intestines, waste from various cells around the body gets removed through the kidneys. Certainly it helps transfer hormones throughout the body. Certainly if you get sick, the immune response of the body, that helps to regulate temperature. It's a very essential kind of thing. Above and beyond that, in some ways you might say it's very marvelous. It renews itself, meaning the components of blood, particularly, you know, red blood cells, you know, have a certain finite lifespan. They're created from, you know, through the bone marrow, etc. You know, have a lifespan, they die, they get replaced. So it's a self-renewing kind of thing. It is a self, slow down, come back. It is a self-repairing kind of thing. Poke your finger, it bleeds, and it stops, repairs itself. Clots when it should, doesn't clot when it shouldn't, etc. And in many ways is a evidence of God's grace and creative power. Now this is, let's get into a little bit of detail here, because, you know, some people had, you know, in high school, etc., had biology. They didn't like biology or the sciences, etc., but let's go into a little bit of biology here for a second. Imagine, if you will, you know, an entity that does not yet have a blood system, circulatory system, you know, single cell, you know, oxygen can easily go in and out, waste products can go in and out, but, you know, I'm a growing, maturing, evolving cell or group of small group of cells that I can only get so much. I need to get bigger, right? And so I want to have this to enable me to be much, you know, larger. What does it take? Well, it takes a lot of different components, right? Not just the blood and a way of producing the blood, but also a way of moving it around the system, heart, a way of interacting with the environment that allows me to get rid of carbon dioxide and take in oxygen, lungs, has to somehow have a network of pathways to get the blood around this group of cells that want to evolve, so to speak. Even down to individual cells, you know, far distant from the pump mechanism, far distant from the, you know, lung mechanism. And has to function from the moment this entity comes into existence. And has to self-repair, and has to self-regulate, meaning has to clot when it needs to clot, not clot when it doesn't need to clot, right? And I just keep on going on and on and on. All this has to work together harmoniously as a system from the very beginning. You can't just say, well, you know, I'll evolve the ability to, you know, pop out a red blood cell. But no place for it to go, no pump to push it around, no, you know, that doesn't work. Well, I'll somehow create a pumping mechanism, but no blood yet. So, well, that doesn't work. Well, you know, I'm going to have some, no, that doesn't work. You have to have all the pieces and parts working together in harmony as a whole before it conveys any kind of evolutionary advantage to the creature. And that is what speaks back to the evidence of God's creative power. You know, basically, theory of evolution assumes small incremental changes in the entity that give it a survival advantage. The problem is things are so complex that the individual little parts can't just, you know, pop into existence by random mutations for the entity to get any kind of advantage from it. Anyway, evidence of God's creative power that's literally right in front of us if we just pause, think, dig a little bit deeper, and realize it. In many ways, we take it for granted. Shouldn't take it for granted, right? You know, physically, it's just all, it's there, it just works. It's in the background. It's just like, yeah, don't have to even think about it. Don't have to worry about it. It just functions well. Until it doesn't. And then, of course, you get situations like blood pressure problems, clots, heart attack, stroke, diabetes, even things like frostbite, doesn't clot when it should, hemophilia, etc. We can take it for granted. So, essential for life, evidence of God's creative grace, power, etc., and can take it for granted. Blood, very important in nature, in the physical sense. I'm going to switch gears and talk about from biblical perspective. At least 350 verses in the New King James, again, literally, Genesis to Revelation. As you're probably well aware, multiple uses, both literal and figurative, physical and spiritual. A lot of lessons we can learn. So, let's start where things ought to start, in the beginning. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Paul, I believe, speaking to the Athenians, talk about, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth. Similarly, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Of course, now we're at the beginning of the beginnings in the book of Genesis. Called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Coming back to New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, points out neither Jew, Greek, nor Jew, circumcised, nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Can we learn? What message can we take away from one blood, Eve, mother of all the living? Really no difference in terms of ethnic background, religious background, country background, economic background. No room for racism, is there? That we see. All mankind, one origin, one blood. No real significant difference. I mean, we look a lot different. Not really significant now, is it? No room for racism. Another in the beginning lesson that we can walk away with. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. So Adam and Eve have partaken of the forbidden fruit at this point, realized they were naked, tried to sew together some kind of plant material. Eventually, God talks to them about the situation. They try to shirk responsibility. He indicates a number of consequences, negative consequences, because of their sin. Interesting little, somewhat obscure mention. As for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics, garments, if you will, to replace their sewn together fig leaves, I think is what one translation has. Tunics of skin and clothing. Tunics of skin. Now, God could have just as easily, you know, poofed out, you know, tunics made out of skin. Okay. I wonder, though, Can't prove it, but I just wonder if some animal had to die to provide the skin to cover Adam and Eve who had sinned. Perhaps. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, we see blood associated with murder. God speaking to Cain at this point. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Initial shedding of human blood, murder. And in conjunction with blood, Genesis chapter 4, or Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, it is associated with life itself, and its eating, consumption, whatever, is forbidden. You shall not eat, and of course, Genesis chapter 9, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. So with blood, we have maybe two aspects. One is blood is living, has living cells within it, which modern science has, you know, has communicated to us, and we realize things like red blood cells, etc. So blood is alive, but it is also, you know, essential to life, right? Enables the flesh to be alive, again, with circulation and oxygenation and removal of waste, etc. And not only consumption of blood-based products, Genesis chapter 9 forbid, still, Acts chapter 15, verse 20, still, blood associated with life, associated with death. Let's learn a little bit more in the beginning. Likewise, Genesis chapter 9, still in the book of beginnings, verses 5 and 6. Talk about blood being associated with murder, associated with death, physical death. We have it associated now with capital punishment. Again, Genesis chapter 9. Surely for your lifeblood, and there, an interesting term connected together, life and blood. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man, whoever sheds man's blood. Murders them, not just pokes them with a stick or something. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Again, not just scrape or poke or pinch or whatever. Actual talking about execution. By man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Of course, that continued on under the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 21. Verses 12 through 14. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Whoever kills any man should surely be put to death. That's justice. And even in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, talks about the government bearing the sword, which again is an instrument of capital punishment. We not only see blood associated with death, also murder, but now with justice, you know, life for life, blood for blood. It's interesting that this concept of blood, again, likewise from the beginning, book of Genesis, is also associated with grape juice, of all things. Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, kind of uses this figurative language. Talked about, at least within that context, washing his clothes in the blood of grapes. Interesting connection there. You know, at least on the surface in terms of color, looks like blood. And at least within this context, associated with, you know, washing his clothes in this. This will become a lot more important in a few more moments. Okay. Interesting that. All right. Innocent blood. And of course, we're talking figurative. We're not talking about, you know, hemoglobin that can sin or not sin. We're talking about people. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 5. which is said of King Saul. You know, why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? Of course, Saul jealous of David. David's going to inherit the kingdom. Saul basically sinned and was having the kingdom taken away from him and was going around trying to kill David, who was innocent, having quote-unquote innocent blood. Similarly, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood as he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Psalms chapter 106, verse 38, likewise, and shed innocent blood. Now watch this. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. It's been observed before that one of the products of idolatry, or one of the activities, if you will, of idolatry was ritual fornication, having sex. And of course, often as a result of that, women get pregnant, they have kids, and then you have to figure out, well, what are we going to do with all these kids? Their answer was to kill them, offer them in sacrifice to their idol, since they had been conceived under the idol's domain, I guess, if you will, or out of worshiping the idol, so to speak. Do we have a modern day equivalent?
Yeah, we do.
With abortion, shedding of much innocent blood, often the result of fornication. And there we are, thousands of years later, kind of doing the same thing. Unfortunately, shedding much, very much innocent blood. Blood can also atone. So now we inject the concept of, you know, spiritual sin and connect it with blood. Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. I think this, unless I'm mistaken, this, well, certainly under the law of Moses, first connection. Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns. This is the horns of the altar. Once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year you shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Of course, if you look at the context, we're looking at the blood of a slain animal. Leviticus 17, and now, notice, remember what we said earlier? Life in the blood, Genesis chapter 9. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. There we go again. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Interesting. Physical death of an animal, all different kinds, makes or is considered to make atonement. Basically, some degree of, you know, forgiveness of the sins that we have committed. And yet, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 points out, and there's some people might say, well, there's a contradiction here. No real contradiction. For the law, referring to the law of Moses, you know, Leviticus 17:11, Exodus 30:10, etc. For the law can never, with these same sacrifices, and again we're talking animal sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, sinless. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, blood of animals, etc., could take away sins. Required does to make atonement, but this verse says, well, in reality, in the ultimate sense, no, an animal dies. What does it have to do with you doing what's wrong? Well, yes, you had to offer it, but in the ultimate sense, it was not totally sufficient. There was something else that was required. And that's what introduces this, the concept of the ultimate atoning blood, which we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. Now we're referring to Christ, to Jesus, sinless Son of God. Therefore, when he came into the world, of course, he's talking about Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is God, God the Father, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Body, physical body. Mary's conception of Jesus. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, God. He takes away the first law. They may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the, watch it, blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Not the sacrifice of an animal, which doesn't kill an animal. Its life, its physical life for your spiritual, you know, yes, it was commanded, but ultimately it required the atoning sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Shedding of his blood. Now, it might have been observed, you know, since Jesus was the son of a carpenter, side comment, that, you know, carpenters work with wood, at least at that time. Sometimes they also worked with stone. Is it conceivable that, you know, Jesus helping his father growing up, you know, poked his skin with rough wood or happened to get it caught between two rocks, mashed, bled some? Most likely, probably. Is that what we're talking about? Jesus shed his blood, you know, got his finger mauled, whatever. No, we're talking about shedding his, or having, or sacrificing his life, if you will, through the shedding of his blood. Similarly, which we remember just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 26, 26 and 27, memorialized via what is often called the Lord's Supper. Skim on down to Matthew 26, verse 28, talking about my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, there we go again, for many for the remission of sins. Now we have the connection of blood with life, with sin, with death, spiritual death, now with forgiveness. Likewise, very commonly read during the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, as we did just a few short moments ago. The atoning blood, and that theme woven throughout the scriptures. There's another connection of blood with spiritual kinds of things. We see that at least in the Old Covenant under what is called circumcision. Exodus chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. We see the connection with Moses, circumcision, his son that he failed to circumcise his son. Moses failed to circumcise his son. And his wife kind of took care of it. And then tells Moses, you know, you are a husband of blood because of this particular act. A sign of the covenant, if you will, according to Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, between God and the descendants of Abraham. This concept of blood and circumcision in some ways carries over into the New Testament as well, circumcision, at least in a spiritual sense. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Notice the language, for in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in contrast to the Jewish method, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, buried with him in baptism. So now we have the connection of circumcision, sin, and now baptism, immersion, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So a sense of a new covenant, if you will, that Christians have, being having the old body of sin circumcised, cut off, separated away. We also have part of this covenant, if you will, part of this blood of the covenant, and mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 5, Let me, yeah, we'll summarize the first part. Talks about even after we've become a Christian, we are sinless. No, wrong. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what do? If we walk in the light of God's word, in obedience, etc., as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood, here we go again, of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, ongoing, cleanses us from all sin. Now, pause here for a moment. Brian mentioned the podcast. Sometimes we'll do submitted questions on the podcast. One of the questions we receive from time to time is, if Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, shed his life, gave up his life for our sin, and we believe and accept that, even becoming, you know, immersed in water in order to have forgiveness of sins and, you know, go through that process. So Jesus has forgiven us of our past sins. Yep. Forgives us of the sins in the moment. Yeah. And forgives all our future sins. Wait a minute. Well, hasn't he forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future? And the answer here is clearly no. Enables him to be forgiven? Yes. Forgives those that occurred in the past when we become a child of God? Yes. Forgives all of our future sins so that we don't have to worry about them? Not unconditionally. Down to verse 8. For if we say we have no sin, you know, we're a Christian, we don't sin. Wrong. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Oh, well, what do we do then? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have to confess our sins. So, walking in the light, obeying, confessing our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Meaning it's conditional. It's conditioned upon our repentance and confession as a Christian. One more. Resisting to blood. Odd language. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Of course, you remember Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faithful, all these people through their faith did all these, you know, wonderful things in obedience resulting from their faith. Up to the point of, in some cases, actually being murdered for their faith. That's chapter 11. Come on over to chapter 12, and he says, based on all of this, has several different admonitions, to include, let us lay aside every weight, of course, referring to sins and temptations, etc., that drag us down. Sin was so easily ensnared us. Ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Come a little bit further down, talk about, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against yourself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to, there's our word, not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. At least within this context, blood is associated with striving against sin, potential persecution, and in an ultimate sense, potentially even martyrdom, death, being put to death because of your profession of faith in Jesus. And hence from this, we kind of learn the lesson of the need for endurance, regardless of what's going on around about us, or regardless of what people say about us, or threaten us with, or actually do to us. I know that's easier said than done, and yet that's what we need to strive for. So, a lot of different mentions in a lot of different contexts with a lot of different meanings, several different themes. What can we kind of conclude, if you will, to go back and sort of wrap things up on our final chart of the morning? Well, certainly essential for life. Physical blood, essential for physical life. Spiritual blood, shedding of blood, shedding of Christ's blood, essential for spiritual life. Interesting parallel. In many ways, this blood, whether physical or spiritual, is very marvelous. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. Marvelous in the physical sense, in terms of showing God's creative, you know, power and his grace and refuting evolution, etc. But certainly also marvelous in the spiritual sense, in terms of God, the supreme being, creator of universe, galaxies, all that exists, cares enough about us to send his son. And his son cares enough about us to come, live among us, offer himself as a sacrifice in the most horrific method of the day, that of crucifixion. Very marvelous grace and love. Continue on, you know, evidence of God's gracious love. Similarly, John, very famous passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his son, only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We've also seen it connected with baptism as well, connected with repentance as well, etc. You know, to become, initially become a Christian, of course, with repentance after having sinned as a Christian. And unfortunately, too often, just like with physical blood, we take it for granted. We often take, again, our blood system, circulatory system, lungs, kidneys, heart, etc., you know, for granted, because it's just almost always there until something starts to go wrong. Unfortunately, too often, we take the spiritual blood, the atoning blood, the figurative blood, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, for granted. Yeah, think nothing of it. Or take it for granted in the sense of, I believed, and hence I'm saved, faith only, once saved, always saved, so I don't need to worry about it anymore, which is likewise not true. That we all not only have to believe, but we also have to obey through repentance of sin, confession of deity, immersion in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins, and then live each day for Christ and confess our sins and have his blood cleanse us as we walk in the light of his word. That's the lesson for today. As I said, there's a lot of different themes in the Bible. This is just one of many. It also happens to be very, I'll use the word basic, certainly essential in terms of salvation, in terms of our eternal destiny, in terms of forgiveness of our sin. Blood, that of the sinless Son of God. If the lesson has touched you in a way that has pointed out your sin, pointed out the need to become Christian through, again, faith, repentance, confession, immersion in water, or to be restored as a faithful Christian and once again experience the atoning blood of Jesus to have the forgiveness of your sin. If such a need exists, you can come forward, indicate it as we stand and sing.